Thanks for having me. I am not quite well, as you can tell. I am somewhat confident we will make it through, that I will actually be able to finish this message. This is this voice of mine has many miles on it already this morning, and but I think we'll be okay. So, yes, the introduction's true. I work at the University of Pittsburgh for RUF. I'm an ordained pastor here in the Presbytery, the same way in which Gray serves. This church has been a very faithful partner with us for many years. We're very thankful for you. We're able occasionally to serve some of your students, and your students are able to serve us. And it's a wonderful relationship. So thanks for having me out. I'm really glad that I could be here tonight. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 14 and stick a finger there, and then turn back to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be working in Mark 1 and Mark 14, and a little bit in between, pretty much the whole book. That's why the voice is in trouble. It's going to be a really long one. I'm just kidding. So to situate us in the Gospel of Mark, I'm actually going to use prepositions. It's what prepositions do. They tell us how we're located. It tells us basically where we are in places. And if you were to read through the Gospel of Mark, and you could do it in a day, well, actually in an afternoon, it's a pretty brief gospel, a couple of prepositions would stick out. Jesus, at the very beginning, as we'll see, calls his men to follow after him. And in chapter 8, we're told that our proper place in God's kingdom is to follow him. That means the preposition that really matters is after. Our position is after Jesus. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's a trailblazer. We follow after him. So one place where we are in the kingdom is after Jesus. In chapter 9, he goes up on a mountain, and he's gloriously transfigured before his men. They see him as he really is in his wonderful glory. And while they're hatching plans how to stay there, above the fray, above the mess, in glory with Jesus, before the words are completely out of Peter's rather imbecilic mouth at the moment, it's all over, and Jesus is already headed down the mountain. And when you turn to chapter 10, later in chapter 9 and 10, you see he's entering this terrible mess, one of the worst episodes in the gospel. Craziness, madness, sick people, opposition. And it's a wonderful picture of this reality. Jesus is heading toward a broken world. He hasn't come to establish his kingdom up and away from all the mess. Instead, he's bringing his kingdom to bear in this world. So following after Jesus means moving with him toward a broken world. So two different prepositions that locate us in the kingdom, okay? After Jesus, toward a broken world. Chapter 10, we get another preposition, really important one. We talk about this one a lot, and we should, because it's good. Jesus is telling his men yet again that he has to go to Jerusalem to die, and they begin to argue, basically, for who's going to be second in command, vice president, if the president dies. And Jesus reminds them again, hey, listen, I'm the Son of Man, and I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. There's another very important preposition, that we are in the kingdom not based on our own merits or performance. We didn't fight our way in. We didn't walk through a door. We're there because someone brought us in, that Jesus has given his life for us. So we get into the kingdom because of the grace of Jesus. And once we're in the kingdom, we're called to follow after him toward a broken world. Okay? That's the Gospel of Mark and all the prepositions that locate us in the work that Jesus is doing. And we're not going to talk about any of those the rest of the night. I want to talk about a different preposition altogether. It's one that I think marks the Gospel of Mark in really interesting ways. And it's sort of true from beginning to end. And it's the preposition with. We're going to talk about the withness of Jesus tonight. So let's start in Mark chapter 1. Picking up in verse 14. Okay. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now, let's flip over a couple chapters to chapter 3, pick up in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And lastly, let's flip all the way over to chapter 14. We'll pick up in verse 26. Wait till all the rustling's over. Good, you're there. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." All right, let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you may, you've given us this gift, that we might know you and be restored and refreshed by you through it. We pray that you would show us great things in your law and press them into reality in our hearts by your Spirit, that they may bear fruit, Lord, for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. To start with a little question for you. This involves your memory. What's your favorite memory or one of your favorite memories as a child? So for some of you, you're thinking about like right now. And for some of you, you're thinking about 10 to 12 years ago. And for some of you, you have to go back a few decades. But what are some of your very favorite childhood memories? I'll give you a minute to think about it because I need the minute. I'm fortunate enough, personally, to be able to say I had a good childhood, and I have lots of good memories. But over the years, as I think back, it's sort of fallen into two categories when I think about favorite childhood memories. One is times with my dad. Growing up, I overlooked these. They weren't all that special. I enjoyed them. But once my dad passed away a couple of years ago, those very normal, regular, not spectacular, but good things that we did regularly became even more precious to me. They just stand out in my memory in stark relief because of their goodness, that I had a father that wanted me with him, even if it was just to run to the store or to do some work. So those stand out to me as great memories. So that's one category of really good memories I have of times with my father. Then there's a whole different category of childhood memories, which involves complete parental ignorance of everything I was doing. And this is like from a particular period in my life. I grew up pretty rural, between like the ages of like 8 and 12, of long summer days with good friends, basically unwatched by any adult, doing whatever we wanted, which usually wasn't illegal, although it almost always did involve trespassing. But just exploring the world like it belonged to us, fishing other people's ponds. Just wonderful, long, beautiful days, enjoying time with friends, exploring the world. Those things stand out in my mind, and they have so for a long time. I think it's, well, I'll share a story. Any of you guys seen the movie Stand By Me? It's an old movie, 80s. It's a good one, though. It's a boyhood film. It's a boyhood friendship movie, and it sort of goes through a summer with these boys. And it's really a great film. I suggest you take a look at it. At the end of the movie, we find that this whole story is being narrated by a grown-up, one of the boys who's now grown up. He's sitting at a desk in front of a really big old computer, because it's 1980. So he's typing this narrative up on a computer, remembering this summer with his friends and this period of friendship. And he finishes the whole narrative, this wonderful memory of time with his friends, by asking a question. He says this: I never had any friends like the ones I did when I was 12. Does anyone? Think about that for a minute. Kids, don't think about it. You know what he's saying? Does it resonate with you a little bit? I see some nods. Yeah, if you think back to your childhood, you had all this wonderful free time, and often you had really good friendships because of it. And what happens, I think, is over life, we begin to accrue all these responsibilities, and we get busy, and friends move away, and it's just harder. It's just harder to prioritize friendship. I think, for the most part, if you cut us just right, like a flower, not that you should actually try this, if you cut us just right like a flower, that each of us would bleed our own masculine or feminine-scented version of loneliness. I'm pretty convinced that most of us are lonely. We just don't necessarily know it. I think we're unaware of it, and we can't admit it because we believe it's okay. I think we have this pride, partly encouraged by our cultural phenomenon in the West here, that we're supposed to be able to do things by ourselves. We're Americans. We're individuals. And so we think it's okay not to have a lot of friends. We think maybe this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way busy adults are. This is the way it is in life with kids. This is what it's like to have a job. And we rationalize away the fact that we don't have good vital friendships. I think sometimes it's worse in the church. Worse. I think we actually take everything I just said and we sanctify it in some way. Something like this: I know I'm not really supposed to be alone, but in Jesus Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even be terribly lonely and not have any friends. Like, we don't quite say it that way, but it's something like that. We really do believe something like that, that I can make it through on my own without the friends that I want or need. And I think if we look at what Jesus is demonstrating for us in Mark, that we find our proper place in God's kingdom following after Jesus because he's given himself for us, moving toward a broken world, but always with him and always with others. Our proper place in the kingdom is with Jesus and with others. So tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' special withness plan and Jesus' desire and our need. Okay? Let's start with Jesus' special withness plan. Thank you for whoever laughed. You know, when we start in chapter 1, it's pretty remarkable to me the way the kingdom of God here gets off the ground. We've been waiting for a couple hundred years for this to happen. John comes and proclaims the coming of the king, and Jesus shows up and says, the kingdom of God's here, which is a very indirect way of saying, I'm the king. Why is the kingdom here? Well, because the king's here. The king's here, so the kingdom's here. Now, that means you should act like it. Repent and believe. And then he goes and does something really remarkable to me. What does he do? He goes out and starts recruiting people. Like, the very next thing he does, after showing up and saying, I'm the great king, the Son of God in the flesh, it's come to restore all things. Repent and believe. Follow me. The next thing he does is go out and he starts recruiting people. Fishermen. Or young adults, basically. Maybe Peter's a little bit older. To follow after him. He's like, it's a little strange, I think. If you were the king or I were the king and we were really the king, I would probably say something like, my kingdom has started now. You've got 24 hours to get your stuff together. Okay? Report. I mean, he's the king. And what he does instead is he moves out toward people and invites them to follow after him. And they do. These guys drop everything and begin to follow after him. He's invited them into a relationship, and they begin to follow after him. And it's really clear if you read through Mark, they have no idea what they're getting themselves into. They have no clue. Maybe this much of a clue, but not much. They know they're called to a relationship and to follow him, but they don't know. It's only a chapter or two before Jesus has done such a good job of bringing the kingdom. And I mean that. He's done like a great job of bringing the kingdom, but it's brought about opposition. So that two of the most powerful groups in the area who hate each other, they both want Jesus dead. By chapter three, people want Jesus dead. That doesn't take long. Really. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus, in response to the opposition, does what? Retreat? No. No retreat. Actually, gentlemen, people want me dead. It's time to expand operations. So he takes his men that have been following him, 12, up on a mountain. It's chapter 3 we read. And he explains to them what it looks like to follow him. This is really where they get the job description. And he tells them, your job, gentlemen, is to go where I go and to be with me. He actually says that. To do what I do and to say what I say. You'll do the things I do and you'll proclaim the gospel as well. But your call is to be with me. And so they are and they do. And if you read through Mark, it's pretty remarkable that they go everywhere Jesus goes and they do all these things, often not understanding. So in chapter 4, they're in a boat. I mean, these are fishermen. They're in a boat in a storm so bad, they despair of life. And in chapter 5, they go with Jesus across the sea to this strange land where they're met by a madman who like breaks chains for a living. Maybe not for a living, but he lives in a tomb and he raves and he's crazy and Jesus heals him. And later in the chapter, he raises a dead girl to life. They're with him through all this. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands of people on a mountain like only Yahweh can do. In chapter 9, he goes up on a mountain and he's gloriously transfigured before them. And they're with him. In chapter 10, he's marching to Jerusalem. They're with him. All the way, they're with him. Till the very end, here in chapter 14. If I had more time, I could talk about how this has always been God's plan. We could go back to Genesis 12 and talk about when God gave us a rough sketch of the plan of redemption and hatched it with Abraham and his family, that this was the plan to have a promised son from the family of Abraham, and that as people rested in that son by faith, they would be vitally connected to him and to one another. And that is the great plan of redemption that God has given us in Scripture. That we, when we trust the promised Son, are vitally connected to Him and to one another. That is God's plan of redemption from the very beginning. That's His only plan. It's plan A. There is no plan B. But I don't have time to talk about that. If I had more time, I could go all the way back to the very beginning of the text, Genesis, and talk about how God's design plan for creation was this vital withness. That God created man and put him in the garden to tend it and was with him. And you skip all the way to the end of the book and we have this garden city. And we have the restoration of that relationship. God and man together again in vital withness. This is God's plan for human history. Men vitally connected to one another and to our Father relationally. That's his plan for history. That's the way it's supposed to be. But I don't have time to talk about that either. But I want you to see when you have the plan for the world and the plan of redemption, they both involve vital connection to Jesus and with one another. It should be no surprise that this is exactly what Jesus does when he comes. It's his plan. It's been God's plan. It's not just his plan, it's his desire. Jesus wants these men. It's really interesting. Especially in chapter 14. It's really interesting that Jesus desires these men given what he knows is about to happen. See, in chapter 14, Jesus knows that the cross is imminent. He knows his death is upon him. But he knows more than that. In verse 27, he knows they're all going to fail him. He wants these men with him despite their failure. You see this in verse 27. You will all fall away. It's pretty clear. Every single one of you is going to fail me tonight. All of you. All of you who've been my friends for these 3 years, every single one of you is going to let me down. And Peter objects. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. You're actually going to publicly deny me. Congratulations. It's worse for you. You're going to publicly reject me in a way that's far worse. In other words, what Jesus is saying to his men is, tonight I'm going to be abandoned. My Father is abandoning me. That's the plan. I've been telling you this for weeks now, that the plan is I have to go to Jerusalem and be handed over. My Father is going to hand me over. He's going to abandon me, but you're going to abandon me too, every single one of you. And what Jesus is saying and doing here is demonstrating that he wants his men with him right now, in this moment, even though he knows that every single blasted one of them is going to abandon him in a few hours. Isn't that amazing to you? Think about what I'm saying. Think about what's going on here. He is going to his death, and he knows his closest friends are all going to leave him without exception. You ever thought about that? What would you do? If you knew all your closest friends would, without fail, abandon you and leave you in your moment of greatest need, would you want them with you? Not me. He wants his people with him despite their failure. And despite his own distress, you look at verses 32 to 34, and Jesus takes his three closest friends of the disciples, for all intents and purposes, into his deepest darkness. I would argue perhaps the deepest darkness that anyone's experienced. I'm not an expert on deep personal brokenness and psychoses, so I can't say that without fail. I think I'm on solid ground, though, saying that no one has ever suffered the emotional, mental, and psychological anguish that Jesus experienced in the garden. I'm going to throw that out there. And Jesus wants his men with him. Now, I'll let the text argue for me a little bit. Verse 33, Mark describes Jesus as distressed and confused. No, distressed and troubled. That's the translation here, distressed and troubled. But we don't use words like distressed and troubled very often to describe our emotions. So I think a good translation would be depressed and confused. Jesus is being described as deeply, deeply sad and confused. And some of you may have trouble with this language being used to describe the Son of God. This doesn't seem like something that the eternal Son of God would be like, depressed and confused. I don't know if I really believe that. Okay, then, we'll let Jesus speak. Verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. See, it's in red letters. Jesus said that. Very sorrowful, even to death. And I'm aware that I'm out here on the burb, like, countryside. Like, I live in the city, so what I'm saying in the city right now is always okay, but out here it's not. What I'm going to say is this. I think country music's terrible, but sometimes helpful. And right now it's helpful because a country song would use a phrase like this. It would say, I'm so sad I could die. You can actually imagine, it's probably been sung. You can imagine someone saying it, and you would say, like, okay, I get it. You're really, really sad, and you want to get drunk. I got it. I know what you're saying. But you're not going to die. But when the Son of God says, I'm so sad I could die, he is not speaking in hyperbole. Like, he's not exaggerating. When the eternal Son of God says, I am sorrowful to the point of death, I think he wants us to know that he actually might die. Like right now, he is coming apart emotionally at the seams. And I'm not making this up. I'm not the first person that's ever thought this. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that Jesus began to suffer the torments of hell before the cross. He began his descent, if you will, at this point. George Herbert, the great pastor, poet, wrote this wonderful poem contemplating the humiliation of Jesus. And as Jesus moves closer to the cross, Herbert, with each step closer to the cross, asked the question, was ever grief like mine? Was ever grief like mine? And the answer at the end is no, never was grief like mine. No one, and I'm not making light of anyone's suffering. I don't think anyone's ever suffered like Jesus did that night, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. He's coming apart. Now I have a question for you. It is quite likely, not just possible, but quite likely that you're better people than me, so you will answer this differently. But if you were coming apart, if you were at your worst emotionally, would you want people with you? Some of you will say yes. Some of you will say, no. You're shaking your head. No. Me either. When I'm falling apart at my worst, I don't want anyone to be near me. But Jesus does. Moreover, if you're falling apart at your worst, do you want people near you that you know are going to fail you and abandon you in a few short hours? Anyone? Isn't it amazing that Jesus in his hour of deepest darkness actually wants his men with him? Despite his darkness, his distress, and despite their weakness. It's the last part of this story. Jesus proceeds into the garden. He pleads with his Father. He brings his closest friends with him, and they can't help. They can't even pray. They can't stay awake. Jesus returns to them, shakes them up. Come on, guys. At least pray for yourselves. They are too weak to help. And Jesus still wants them. It's striking to me when you put this together, the fact that they're going to abandon him, his own deep distress, their weakness, that Jesus would want them with him at all. And yet, I think it's possible if we step back and think about it a little differently, maybe this isn't so hard to accept after all. The Bible gives us two perfect humans, right? One's not perfect for very long. But we have Jesus, and we have Adam. And Adam, though he was not perfect for very long, was alone. And God came and said, it's not good that this guy be alone. In other words, the badness, and this is before the fall, the badness of Adam being alone wasn't a function of the fall. It's just not the way it was supposed to be. Put a different way by a pastor, Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is not the result of sin. No doubt, sin and brokenness can make this much worse. But the reality is much more simple, but theologically rich. As humans, we're created in the image of God. And God has never been alone until Jesus went to the cross. God enjoyed unbroken, deep, loving fellowship for all of eternity. And we were created like him. So we are created for a deep, vital relationship. We should not be surprised that Jesus wanted friends, that he needed them, that he wanted them so much he carried them into his deepest distress, even though they were going to fail him. This is what God's like. This is how God has made us. There's some really good news in this text. There's some really good news in this text of what I've said so far. I want us to really argue and think about it a little bit. You know, everything I've said so far is really hard and heavy. I get that. The good news is we're the kind of friends to Jesus that these people are. I mean, really, we're not very good friends to Jesus, are we? Maybe a little better than these. We hope, by the work of the Spirit, by growth in grace, maybe we're a little better than these, but don't we really abandon him and turn our back on him when it's convenient for the sake of comfort, for the sake of pleasing self? Aren't we really, frankly, too weak at times to pray? Are we really willing to move in deep distress with others? No, I think the reality is we're bad friends to Jesus every day. And the fact that he wants these men with him is good news to me because it means I'm qualified. It means I'm qualified. If Jesus can love and want people like this, there's hope for me. Really. If he can want people like this, then he can want me. That's good news, friends. We're not the friends to Jesus that we're supposed to be. But he loves us anyway. This is what grace is. This is what love is, friends. I think it's really easy for us to sometimes get frozen. I'm not making fun of Presbyterians or chosen people. But just sort of stuck in this abstract idea of love, and I like abstract ideas. I do abstract ideas. But just think about the fact that he wants these people. Like, he desires them. He wants them with them. Do you believe in his great love for you, even though you're a terrible friend to Jesus on a daily basis, that he actually wants you, delights in you, wants to be with you? That's the picture I get from this text. Serve a Savior that wants me and wants to be with me, even though I'm a poor friend. So we have Jesus' plan, and we have his desire, and then lastly, our need. This is really short, but just pressing a few points home. If Jesus' plan is to come and establish a kingdom where we belong because we're vitally connected to him and to others, and he himself lives this out from the first day of his ministry, uniting people to himself and to one another, then we don't get to do kingdom and church in any other way. If this is his plan, this has to be our plan, without exception. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be connected to Jesus. And I'm especially have in mind some folks, and I don't know any of you particularly closely, so I'm not picking on you. But, you know, there's quite possible there's some people here like me, only worse. And you think to yourself, like, I think I sort of like Jesus. The problem is I don't like anyone else. Don't like people. It's those darn people. If it wasn't for people, church would be okay. And you don't get to opt out of the people part of the relationship. When you're vitally connected to Jesus, he connects you to others. You don't get to opt out of community or church. And some of you may have been holding a resentment against this church or some other one for 20 or 30 years. And I'm going to encourage you to work through that, to apologize, to seek apologies and forgiveness. Do what you need to. But this was God's plan and Jesus' plan from the beginning. And if it was his plan, it's our plan. We don't get to do kingdom on our own terms. Moreover, it's not just his plan, it was Jesus' desire. And you could argue it was his need. As the perfect human, he still needed friends. And if Jesus wanted friends and needed friends, how much more is that true of us? Look, I am wired as strongly for self-sufficiency, sinfully so, as anyone in this room. As my mom put it, Derek, you didn't cut the apron strings. You cut the apron strings, ripped it off, and burned it. Yeah, that's pretty much what I did. This is hard for me. It's hard for all of us because I think deep down we think we can do it on our own, and we know it's hard to move out toward others in vital community. But if Jesus needed and wanted this rich, vital withness, I don't see how we get to opt out of it. It's his plan for us. As a pastor friend of mine put it, most of us church folks are really good at doing company. Company is not community. I know exactly what he means. Company is, well, it's what I do all the time and what some of you do, and it's hard to do more than that. There's nothing wrong with company. Company is like, hey, come on over, and you have dinner together, and maybe if you're a Baptist, you drink coffee, and if you're a Presbyterian, you drink wine and beer. And then when it's time to leave, you give them a hug and say, this was really great, we should do it again. But you know again's probably going to be a year or two. You may not say it, but you just know it. And that life's like that. I get it. I'm not saying that's bad. But community demands more of us. It's harder. It's more vulnerable. It's messier. And it's his plan. It's his plan for us. And we need it. It's what we're called to, this deep, lasting, vulnerable withness with Jesus and with others. Close with a story about a movie that no one's seen. Any of you seen the movie The Straight Story? I've told this story a bunch of times, and I think only one person has ever seen the movie besides me. This is probably the least viewed Disney film ever. Actually, this is a Disney film, and so there should be a Straight Story ride at Disneyland. You can figure out what the ride is. So The Straight Story is based on the true story of a guy named Alvin Straight. In 1994, Alvin Straight learned that his brother, Lyle, had a stroke. They had not spoken to one another for years. They'd been estranged for maybe two decades or so. And Alvin decided that he had to go see his brother. The problem is that Alvin was a really old World War II veteran who had such bad eyesight he had lost his license, and he was so poor he couldn't travel any other way. And he lived in like rural Wisconsin, and his brother lived in rural Iowa, middle of nowhere. And so in order to go see his brother, Lyle, in order to reconcile, he built a wooden trailer, and then he went out and purchased a 30-year-old John Deere lawnmower, and he hooked the trailer to the lawnmower and drove 240 miles at the pace of about 5 miles an hour to see his brother. That would be the track. That would be the ride at Disney, by the way, just a little trick. It goes in circles. Come ride this Straight Story tractor. So at the pace of 5 miles an hour, he travels, and pretty much in the movie, nothing much happens at 5 miles an hour, over 240 miles. Except he's a really old man going to see his brother. And when he arrives at his brother's home, really run-down shack in the middle of Iowa, he gets off this lawnmower and he calls his brother's name, Alvin. And then for the first time in the movie, you see this panic almost as he realizes, hey, I might be too late. You see him almost grief-stricken, like, what if I'm too late? I've had 20 years to reconcile. And then his brother, not looking so hot, sort of shambles out onto the porch and says, Alvin, is that you? And he looks at the tractor and says, did you come here all the way for me on that? Yeah, I did. See, it's a simple story, but a beautiful one. It's worth watching. But it's not unlike the story we have in the Bible. It's the story of Jesus, only on a much grander scale, not on a tractor and not 240 miles, but Jesus has come much further and overcome much greater obstacles in order to reconcile us to himself, in order to be with us. That's what he's done. Out of a deep love for us, he has overcome distance and obstacle to be with us. And though we are poor friends to him, he loves his people. He wants to be with us. He is going to be with us and stay with us and work away at us in his love until we become more and more like him. For his glory, for each other's good, for the good of our world. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your deep friendship, for your love, for your grace, for your perseverance with us. Because on our best days, we still fall short. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in this congregation a deep awareness of your love, and that you would work that in our hearts in such a way that we would share your love with one another. Make this a congregation, Lord, marked by this deep kind of withness, this deep community. And may the watching world around it look and see, this is good. This is beautiful. This is the way it should be. And may they know that you are real and that you are good. And may they come and hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that you would do this for our own good as well. There are hurting hearts and lonely people here that vitally need deep community and friendship, and we're scared of it often, Lord. Help us to know that it's your plan and it's good. We thank you for these things, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, let's...